Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Let me ask you something. What would we do without rhetorical questions? It's been said that a good question is half the answer. The right question at just the right moment has framed more than a few climactic movie scenes. For example, you remember that tense exchange between Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in A Few Good Men? It was touched off by the words, "Colonel Jessup, I have just one last question." By the proper use of questions, we learn. By wise questionings, we unravel seeming mysteries and paradoxes. And of course, without that iconic, "Excuse me, sir, I almost forgot I have one more question," how would Lieutenant Columbo ever have nabbed all those bad guys? Honest questions are meant to elicit information, to gain understanding. But friends, as you well know, there are times when questions aren't questions at all. Sometimes they're meant as a trap. Other times they're simply calculated to make us look foolish in front of others. Sometimes questions are used purposely to create division or to put an abrupt end in a really manipulative way to discussion. Questions, particularly when emotionally charged, are often used as a dishonest way to manipulate or gain a tactical advantage in a debate, usually when there's a crowd listening in. This morning, I'd like to consider four encounters in which questions asked insincerely nevertheless prove useful and instructive for us. The title of this message is Four Questions, or When is a Question Not a Question? It's a play, of course, on the traditional four questions that the youngest child asks on Passover. The first of our four questions appears, not surprisingly, in Genesis. So let me ask you to go ahead and open your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. As we get ready to consider four questions. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Apparently, Cain didn't think so. In fact, he was his brother's killer. But let me ask the question, why didn't God have regard for Cain's offering? Over the centuries, many have speculated about this. Some suggest that it was because it lacked blood, but there are two major flaws with that view. Number one, it presumes a pre-existing commandment to bring blood offerings. And at that time, there were no commandments. It didn't exist. Remember, this is voluntary. And number two, even in the Torah, which came so much later, even in the Torah, there were offerings commanded that didn't include blood. In context, I think the issue was something other than blood. Cain's offering seems to be rather perfunctory, whereas Abel's offering is described as the first and best of what was his. Most biblical scholars, both Jewish and Christian, consider the problem to have been Cain's attitude. Not so much the content of that offering, but the intent. But let's consider the question, am I my brother's keeper? What does this question really convey? How do we translate that? Well, as you probably inferred, it isn't a question at all. It's a statement disavowing personal responsibility for the well-being of someone else. In essence, Cain was saying, not my problem. It was asked as a question, but it really is a statement. But you know what? For this morning, let's treat Cain's objection as though it really were a question seeking an answer. Are you your brother's keeper? What is God's response? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Your brother's problem is your problem. Your sister's problem is your problem. He puts it this way in the Torah. If there is, wow, boy, is that small. I tried to make it big on the thing. Okay, anyway, I'll read it. He puts it this way in the Torah. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. And again, you shall not see your brother's donkey or oxen fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Would be the equivalent of helping somebody fix a flat tire on the side of the road. You see, what brings joy to one member of the family brings joy to the whole family. What brings grief or sadness or pain to one member of the family, God's family brings pain to all. Now, if that sounds inconvenient, it is. We're told in Scripture, a friend loves at all times, and sometimes at all hours. Rabbi Paul, writing to the Messianic community in Philippi, put it this way. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yeshua declared that if we go out of our way to visit those who are sick, or in prison, or open our homes to strangers, give food or clothing to those who are hungry and cold, we are doing those things for him. But if we refuse to visit people who are sick or in prison, if we close our doors to strangers, if we refuse to see to the needs of the hungry, we're refusing to do those things for him. He went on to say that it's precisely either that generous giving of ourselves or, on the other hand, that selfish miserliness that will determine whether we are welcomed into heaven or whether we'll be turned away at the door ourselves. He wasn't saying that we can earn our way to heaven, but what he was saying is that our actions or our indifference really are evidence as to whether we believe or disbelieve. While it's true that Adonai, the Lord God, is the great shepherd of the flock, and as Tim rightly taught this morning, it's to him that we look, and we need to learn to rely on him. Nevertheless, we are considered under-shepherds. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. So take a big old right turn to Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 29, and we come to the second of our four questions. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. And a Torah teacher stood up and put Yeshua, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, And I love this. He answers the question with a question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the Torah? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Yeshua said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, the Torah teacher said to Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? Once again, we have someone asking a question having no interest in the answer. And we're told this was a challenge. This Torah expert had already answered his previous question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a good question. Think about it. That's the ultimate question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But he didn't ask because he felt that he needed to learn. We're told specifically that he asked as a way of putting Messiah Yeshua to the test. And so what does Yeshua do? He skillfully put the question right back to him. And the Torah teacher actually gave a very good answer, right? He gave a good answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first part of that, of course, is right out of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. But the second is from Leviticus 19:18. And so theoretically, when Yeshua says, you've answered correctly, do this and you shall live, theoretically, they're on the same page. Theoretically, Yeshua and the Torah teacher are in agreement. But the Torah expert was determined to not be in agreement with Yeshua. And so he asks a follow-up question, which really wasn't a question at all, meant to create tension and conflict. And who is my neighbor? Maybe he was hoping that Yeshua would say, everyone. Because in the Jewish context in which this discussion takes place, if Yeshua says everyone, many in that Jewish crowd would be really turned off at the thought of having to love Gentiles. Oy. See, he's hoping Yeshua will say, you'll have to love everybody. And people are going to say, I'm not signing up for that. And figured maybe he would lose his following. But the Torah teacher miscalculated in at least three ways. First of all, Yeshua wasn't trying to build a big following. Secondly, Yeshua wasn't afraid of controversy or of losing popularity. And number three, and the big one, Yeshua was prepared for insincere questions. Yeshua's answer blew that Torah teacher and no doubt many in the crowd away. Let me share with you how he replied. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you might have. And so Yeshua now says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The reason that answer blew them away is because the Judeans hated the Samaritans. The Samaritan people were the result of intermarriage that took place between Jews and Assyrians, going all the way back to the captivity of the northern kingdom in 722 BCE. In the days of Nehemiah, it was the Samaritans that opposed the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and from that time on, the two groups regarded each other with contempt and suspicion. This in spite of the fact that both the Judeans and the Samaritans believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they both observed the Levitical system. But understand that when Yeshua used a Samaritan as an example of neighborliness, it probably incensed his audience. So if that Torah expert thought that he was going to put a wedge of division in, Yeshua only helped. But he's not looking to build a big following. But again, regardless the motive for asking what really was an insincere question, who is my neighbor? God's answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Everyone, including your enemies. You know, that Sermon on the Mount, and we've just come through a completion of studying the Sermon on the Mount, that's the passage of Scripture that politicians love to make reference to when they're put on the spot. What's your favorite part of the Bible? And very few politicians, it seems, are actually reading the Bible. And they'll say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is so beautiful. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably the most difficult teaching ever given on the face of the earth. It's very difficult to attain to. One of the things Yeshua said in that sermon, maybe you better just listen because, again, that's awfully small. One of the things Yeshua said in that sermon was, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, nowhere in the Torah does it say that you should hate your enemy. That's the rabbis adding their own targum to it. Yeshua says, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, I can almost hear him saying, Mazel Tov, whoa, big deal, you greet your brothers. What are you doing more than anyone else? Don't even the heathen do the same? But beyond the Torah expert's motives, there's an attitude that lurks behind that question, and who is my neighbor? And this is what I would caution us. That attitude is minimalism. See, we're all very good at loving ourselves. We watch out for ourselves. We address our own needs. We guard our privacy, our time, our money. But if we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we may really be asking, how little can I get away with and still make the cut? It's an attitude of minimalism. What's the least amount I'll have to do? What's the least amount I'll have to part with? Or what's the least amount of inconvenience I'll have to deal with and still get in? A perfect illustration of this, and it's the difference between living by principle or living by particulars, is the command in the Torah. It's in Leviticus 19. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to reference it. God says, you shall not glean to the very corners of your field. You shall leave them for the stranger, the orphan, the widow, so that they can glean for themselves. So let's say you have two Israelis. You have one that operates by principle. And he says, obviously the principle here doesn't have to do with distance. It has to do with care for the poor and the disenfranchised. So of my 400 acres, I'm going to leave 20, 30 acres at each corner. to allow plenty of gleaning on the part of the poor. I'm going to leave 20, 30 acres there, another 20, 30. I'm just going to leave a good 15%. I'm just going to leave a lot. And he's fulfilled this commandment. But then you have the Israeli who is a particularist and selfish and miserly. And he says, okay, well, look, God commanded me not to glean to the corners of my fields. So in my 400 acres, I'm going to glean to within 7 feet of each corner, or 5 feet. And I'll leave those little corners. See, I'm fulfilling the commandment. That's the particularist. That's the person that has to be told to do something because they won't do the right thing. They won't do the generous thing. So the question is, when asked, who is my neighbor, it's really asking, what's the least I can get away with? Your answer to that question will determine and reveal whether you live by principle. In other words, what's God's heart on this? And what are the needs around me? And what does my neighbor need versus the particularist? Okay, well, he said I have to do this, but I'm going to do the least I can and still get by. Messiah Yeshua's answers are dangerous. Because if we're actually going to live that way, it's going to require a lot of us. And I want to tell you that I feel that I have fallen so far short. And it's not enough to just say to myself, well, I've fallen far short, therefore I'm sincere in my motives, and so I'm okay. I'm not okay. Most of us have a lot of room for improvement on loving our neighbors. But to follow Yeshua's teaching forces us out of the whole area of comfort. It disdains spiritual mediocrity. Most human beings are unprepared to make such sacrifices, even for friends, let alone strangers, or, heaven forbid, enemies. Who is my neighbor? Oh boy. And faced with this level of expectation, the demand on our time, our talent, our resources, our natural inclination would be to recoil from that kind of demand. Maybe that's why people are flocking to low-demand congregations, where not really very much is asked of them. But then again, no one ever said following Yeshua was going to be convenient or manageable or safe. If you want safe religion, stay far away from the teachings of Yeshua. So are you sure you're up to it? Truth is, none of us are capable in our own strength. None of us have the resolve, naturally speaking, to live up to such a standard. But the reason we call this the gospel is because the good news is that God desires to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has declared us kosher, clean, acceptable to him when we put our trust in Yeshua, who alone has made the perfect sacrifice. He became our ultimate Yom Kippur. Well, it brings us to our third question. Yeshua stood before Pontius Pilate. If you'd like to turn, I invite you to look at John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Yeshua and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yeshua answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own people and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Yeshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Notice he didn't say what he'd done. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jewish rulers. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate, and of course what he's doing is he's seizing on that statement. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Yeshua answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Let me give the answer to Pilate's first question before we consider the second. The answer is yes, Yeshua is the king of the Jews. As a matter of fact, he's the king over all the nations. As a matter of fact, he's the king over all the kings of all the nations. When Yeshua told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, he wasn't referring to the planet, because he will reign over this planet. The word cosmos in this context doesn't refer to the physical planet. It refers to this system of corrupt human governments that presently occupy the world. That's what he meant by cosmos in context. Think about the former ruler in North Korea. Remember that guy? Kim Jong-il. People joked about his obsession with Hollywood movies. Did you know that he had a collection of over 20,000 movies on DVD? And people joked about his grandiose claims about how wonderful life is in North Korea. But the fact is, he was a despicable, ruthless tyrant. Among his atrocities, the forced labor camps, one of them known as Camp 22, there was actually more than a dozen of these forced labor camps. They're located in the northeast corner of the country. They're still operating, where thousands of men and women accused of political crimes are still being held. A political crime under the North Korean regime meant saying anything bad about him, and now about his son, Kim Jong-un. Eyewitness testimony has emerged about the torturing and the murder of prisoners in these camps, including by chemical experimentation and gassing. Kim Jong-il also had a bevy of concubines, and apparently whenever he was at a party and he saw a beautiful woman, he would have her kidnapped and brought to him. It isn't known how many children he fathered with them, but you know, I marveled that there was no outcry from the National Organization of Women. He also amassed quite a litany of titles for himself. Listen to some of the titles Kim Jong-il wrote for himself. Guiding star of the 21st century. Invincible and all-triumphant general. And how about this? Highest incarnation of the revolutionary comradely love. And he isn't alone. History is replete with people such as this, twisted, cold-hearted dictators, tyrants, and thugs who have oppressed their people and sought to take over the world. When Messiah declared that his kingdom was not of this world, he meant it is not like this world's kingdoms. It is in another category altogether. Yeshua has no intention of reforming them. He's going to replace them. His kingdom will be the only kingdom, as the prophet Zechariah declared, by Yom Hahu Yehyeh Adonai Echad. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And although his kingdom isn't yet established physically on earth, that day is coming. And he will rule over all people in justice and righteousness. And I would hasten to add that his rule will be headquartered in Jerusalem. This is, after all, a Jewish king we're talking about. So now let's consider Pilate's second question, the insincere one. What is truth? What did he mean by the question that wasn't a question? What he was really saying is, there is no transcendent reality. It was a statement born of cynicism. Pilate, given who he was, might well have argued that truth is determined by those in power. But think about it. Think about that question. What is truth? Despite his insincerity and cynicism, isn't that the $64,000 question? What is truth? Now, he himself may not have believed it, but the very existence of this question implies the existence of absolute fact. For that matter, the words fact and truth are synonyms of one another. They refer to things as they really are, not as we might wish them to be or hope them to be or think they should be. But let's talk about truth. Truth is our friend, even when it's unpleasant. Truth is unconcerned about the opinions of men. Truth doesn't waver. And truth doesn't come in and out of fashion with the waves of time. Like love, truth endures. Nor is it necessary to talk about real truth. That would be redundant. Truth, by definition, is what's real. And if we'll act on it, we'll be better off for it. Pilate asked, what is truth? As truth incarnate stood before him. He could ask that question so cavalierly because he had nothing invested in the answer. You see, truth is often inconvenient, sort of like loving our neighbor as ourselves. And he was unprepared to deal squarely with it. Yeshua himself declared on another occasion, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Those would be the most audacious words spoken in human history if they weren't true. And so if you're in the market for truth, you're going to find it, provided you don't have any caveats attached. If you're prepared to embrace the truth, no matter the cost, you're a prime candidate for eternal life. But just as soon as you attach conditions, you have departed from the search. What do I mean? Oh boy, is that small. If it has to be comfortable, you're no longer in the market for truth. If it has to be convenient, you are no longer in the market for truth. If it is not allowed to jeopardize your good standing with other people, you are no longer in the market for truth. Truth will not get out of the way so that you can be convenienced or made comfortable. Our God is a God of truth, and if you're wise, you'll want to be on the side of truth. And this is the verdict, Yeshua said. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's the truth. It's not very comfortable. It's certainly not ego gratifying. Light came into the world and we preferred our darkness. The second one also tells the same thing. Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, for the sake of time, let's go right on to our fourth and final question. Where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter. And you know, I don't know how many of you engage regularly in debate with unbelievers, maybe even with atheists, but compared with some of the things I've heard come out of people's mouths or off of their keyboards, that question seems almost tame. But again, that's a question that's not seeking an answer. It's a statement of unbelief, and even more than that, it's a form of mockery. It's a way of poking fun at you for your beliefs. And my friends, if that happens to you, if people poke fun at you for your belief that Jesus really is going to return, you're blessed. Rejoice. You're in good company. Think about the kind of ridicule that Abraham endured. Wait a minute. You believe in an invisible God. And he's told you to leave and to just go to some distant place, and he hasn't told you where. Just take off. You heard a voice, and you're just leaving. I'm sure he endured a certain amount of ridicule. How about Noah? You think Noah wasn't the laughingstock of the community? I'm sure he was. You're building an ark. A flood is coming. You're saying there's going to be a flood. Nothing like that had ever happened. I'm sure he was the laughingstock of his neighborhood right up until the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year. Lot was subject to a lot of malicious scoffing living there in Sodom on account of his belief in this same invisible God who demanded moral behavior. So if you're laughed at, if you're mocked for believing that Messiah Yeshua rose from the dead and is coming back a second time to planet Earth, endure it with patience and you can smile on the inside. You're walking in good footsteps. Think of all the others that have been maligned and ridiculed. Or would you rather be in the shoes of those who stayed behind in Ur of the Chaldees, or those who didn't make it onto the ark, or those who stayed in Sodom? In fact, those who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" are in the dangerous position of actually calling Yeshua a liar. He promised he would return, and he gave us the signs to watch for it. You know, I always wonder about people's motives. What's behind or lying beneath such mockery? And I think perhaps the desire to discredit Yeshua, because I think people know deep down in their heart that if they actually believe the words of the New Testament, they're going to have to make some dramatic changes in their life. And they won't be free to do anything they want. I can tell you 35 years ago, I raised certain objections, and they weren't the real objections. Deep down, I didn't want anybody to tell me how I had to live, what I had to give up. Now, Peter actually gives us the reason for what seems like a long delay in Yeshua's return. In verse 9 of the same chapter, he writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. From the perspective of biblical history, it's a frightening thing to be in the shoes of a scoffer. God's judgment will come upon the unrepentant, and at that point, it's too late to switch teams. And Yeshua's return is going to be at a time when no one is expecting him, as startling as a thief breaking in the middle of the night. So we need to be careful not to take those insults to our faith personally. We need to be careful not to react harshly, because you don't want to be in that person's shoes. But we do need to speak the truth and warn people of the judgment to come. It requires discernment and forethought. And you know, let me just share this with you. There is absolutely nothing wrong in anticipating what are some of the objections you're going to hear from people. Thinking about it in advance. Thinking through, how would I respond if somebody says this? How should I respond if somebody says that? There's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about not everything being impromptu. We should think ahead. Well, here's a handful of... Oh, by the way, the translation of "where is the promise of his coming," what they really mean by that is it's a sham. So here's just a handful of other non-question questions. Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord?" You think he wanted Moses to give him a theology lesson? The Sanhedrin asked the apostles, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" They knew. They just wanted to get him on record. "Is it lawful to heal on Shabbat?" Asked by some hostile people in the synagogue. "How did he open your eyes?" the Pharisees asked the man who had been blind. They didn't want to know. "In the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" Asked by a group of Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection. "Why don't you just ask me about Peter Pan?" Or how about this one? This is insincere. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" That was a question meant to set him up to be put to death one way or the other. Sometimes people will ask you questions having no interest whatsoever in receiving, let alone believing, your answer. Learn to recognize insincerity when it comes to you. Learn to deal wisely with people who want to stump you or who present false dilemma questions. You know, things like, can God make a rock so big even he can't move it? I actually answered one guy, yeah, the one that's in your heart. Because he needed to hear that. Because we don't answer a scoffer according to his scoffing. Answer a scoffer, the fool, as his folly deserves. Otherwise, he will be wise in his own estimation. And here's the principle, my friends. Yeshua never gave a straight answer to a crooked question. And neither should you. Again, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he not be wise in his own eyes. We need to be good ambassadors for the Lord. A good ambassador knows when and how to respond with wisdom and gentleness to legitimate questions, sincere questions. And a good ambassador knows when and how to respond shrewdly or when not to respond to phony or insincere questions. Amid the bogus and insincere questions people might ask, there is a question that ought to be asked. It's a question of such weight and consequence that this one question has echoed down the corridors of time. It's a question first asked by Yeshua and a question we, every one of us, need to continue to ask. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Who is Yeshua? Who is Jesus? That's a question every human being needs to ask and answer. And it's an answer we need to get right. Amen? Let's stand, and we're going to continue with prayer.